As we consider these two verses, three verses, verse 2 through 4, our theme is simply this: grace and glory is the gospel story. That may sound somewhat trite, maybe simplistic. But Peter was diligent. He was jealous that after his departure, his people would recall at any time the things that he had spoken to them in chapter 1, verse 15. And I too would want you to understand the gist of our passage this morning. Grace and glory is the gospel story. It's about grace and glory. Now, Peter has already taught this in chapter 5 of his first letter. At verse 10, we read of the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory. The God of grace calling you to glory. It reminds us of Psalm 84. The Lord gives grace and glory. It reminds us of Romans chapter 5. We have obtained our introduction into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. There is a sense in which the expected fruit of glory is already there in the planted seeds of grace. God plants the gospel in your heart, and there really is glory there, even though it's the seed of grace. In 2 Corinthians 3, we who believe are being transformed from glory to glory. Does not the Apostle Paul say in Romans 8, those whom God foreknew and predestined and called and justified, that He glorified, the same past historical tense as all the other works of God. If you're foreknown, it's as good as glorified in the mind of God. And so Peter summarizes this great story of grace leading us to glory in these three verses that we consider this morning. Now, it may not be immediately evident to you in the passage. Our passage has several prepositional phrases. It has what to many an English teacher might be a run-on sentence. Peter's much like Paul in this way. And so to make the flow of thought more apparent to you, in terms of the sequence, the chronology of it, as it were, we consider three headings, three stages, I guess, three phases in which the Lord brings us from grace to glory. The first of these is escaping the world's corruption. We start the gospel story here. Escaping the world's corruption. This is how Peter went with the passage. He ends in chapter 1, verse 4, with mentioning escaping the corruption that is in the world by lust. He started off at verse 2 by saying, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But we must start where the gospel starts and where we are. Escaping the world's corruption. We'll have no interest in grace. We'll have no privilege of glory if we don't first escape the world's corruption. Now, by corruption, the Bible is speaking of that curse of mortality, of death, the warped, distorted way of life now because of sin. It's corruption. If we were to liken it to a picture or an image, we might think of it as this beautiful statue or a sculpture, fine porous material. And we take that sculpture that an artist had invested so much time into, carefully crafting every detail being exactly the way he wanted it. And we take this bucket of hot, toxic, corrosive acid, and we dump it on the sculpture. And we pour all of it out. And it starts to bubble. It starts to discolor the sculpture. The figure's distorted. It doesn't look the same beautiful way that it did when he carved it. This is the world with its corrupting lust. This is what sin has done to mankind. It's corrupted. It's corroded. And Peter says that this corruption comes by lust, by desires contrary to the law of God. Desires for sin that, although promising us everything that's going to satisfy us, fulfill us, proves not only against our good, but it's destructive of our souls. This is the lust that has corrupted us in the world. We read in Genesis 3 of the lust that brought us into this situation. Don't we read in Genesis that seeing that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that it was desirable to make one wise, Eve, and careless Adam, watching, took the fruit and ate. And professing to be wise, they became fools. The corruption happened. The toxic acid was spilled. And so there's corruption upon mankind from this point. And it's for this reason that we're warned, as John would remind us, of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life as that which is in the world now. And so what God spoke to Adam is an echo. And it reverberates throughout time in every generation. Cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles, it will grow for you all the days of your life. You will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face until you return to the ground from which you were taken. The corrupting effect of sin through lust. And so the Bible speaks now in Romans 8 of a creation that is under corruption. It speaks of the effect of sin. Our body is sown in corruption. We may think of corruption as a corpse that has since been abandoned in death. Days, weeks ago. And we may have these images of rotting flesh and disfigurement and the odor that we could imagine with that. But the Scripture says, dying, you shall die. There's a sense in which we are now under corruption. We are slowly heading further into that. It's where we are in Adam. And so when God dismissed Adam from the garden, he entered into the world of corruption that he had unlocked by his own sinful deeds. We would be wrong to think of the world as just the general realm of creation. The world throughout the Scripture, although it does speak, of course, of the creation, and the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and all its inhabitants, it is the creation. But it's especially the realm where sin dominates. It's the place where Satan's rule is made effective. It's a place under God's judgment. It's a place where people live without God or without hope, as Paul said, in the world. As Peter would say in chapter 2, it's the place marked by those who live in error. It's a place of defilement. James says it's the place that stains. It corrodes. If we were to liken the Bible to this large sign that you would see in the mall. You go in and you want to find where this particular store is. You go up to the directory to find out. Well, if the Bible is a sign like that, it says with a big X, you are here. This is where you are when the gospel starts telling the story. You are in the world. You are corrupted by lust, evil desires. And we have to receive that. We have to receive God's saying who we are. This is who we are in Adam. You may wonder, where is my life going? People go through life and they come to a stage in their life, a crisis sort of situation, where they sense that their life is aimless. It's wandering. The Bible would say that they're lost outside of Christ. And those words in Genesis 3 that God came and gave to Adam are true for today. Where are you? After Adam ate that forbidden fruit, God in His grace comes and He says, "Where are you?" "Well, I'm hiding. I'm covered with fig leaves. And I hear the voice of the one I used to know. And I lived in favor with God. And now I've committed this act. And now I'm hiding." You may be here today with fig leaves on. You're hiding from God. You're straying from God. You're trying to cover. And God comes and He says, "Where are you?" He knows the answer. Many times we may not know where we are. And if you're here today and you've not heard the gospel story, God has said with a big red X, "You are here. You're wandering. You're aimless and straying. You're like a sheep who's gone astray and you're lost. And I've come to tell you that this is where you are. You're trapped. You need to escape this place." We're to liken the world to a well. A deep, a cold, stinking well. And you've fallen into the bottom. What's your need? Is your need to try to go back again and walk by the well, this time the right way so as not to fall into it? There are many people, religious people, that would try every day to go back and walk in such a way that they'll not fall. What's your need? Is it to clean the well? Make your situation, the world in which you are, nice and clean once again? Your need is to escape. It's to leave. It's to flee this place. It's to escape. You must escape the corruption that is in the world. And Peter has said right here, as the psalm has said, that God is to us a God of deliverance. With God the Lord are escapes from death. There's an escape from corruption of the world. There is an escape. Our shorter catechism reminds us that to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. Would you escape the corruption of the world today? It's through faith in Jesus Christ. It's from repentance from sin. And it's being occupied with all the things that God would give to you to strengthen you, to sustain and support you in Christ. There's only one way of escape. And it's for this reason, as we open the Gospel of John, John emphasizes so much about the world and that God, of all things to love, He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That there is a Savior of the world. That there's a light of the world. That He gave His flesh for the life of the world. So that those who, though in the world, would not be of the world anymore. And there's the great gospel of grace. That Jesus Christ is the way of escape from corruption. We read of Christ in all these things. And so I say to you, come and believe. Come and know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But as great and as important as it is to emphasize this, Peter's emphasis is not so much the command. He doesn't say escape. He's talking to believers. He's talking to believers, people who have escaped the world and its corrupting lusts. We should read that with an exclamation mark. If there's anything we might add to the Bible, it would be an exclamation mark at the end of verse 4. Do you know who you are? You who believe in Christ are those who have escaped. As the angel said to Lot, fleeing from Sodom and Gomorrah, escape for your life. God's drawn near and He's been gracious to you. And He's shown you the way of escape. And He's brought you to Christ. You have escaped. What would it feel like to barely get out of a burning house? What would it be like drowning, have someone rescue you? How would you feel? You just go on with the humdrum of life as you did? What's the response of people when they have a mortal disease and the doctors are saying that there's only a 20% chance of surviving the surgery? And you're brought through it. How do you feel? How blessed. And you who believe in Jesus Christ, you are the people who have escaped. God's brought us out, the world and its corrupting lusts. And this is grace. And so we start here with the story. But we take it up again under a second point now, of escaping the world and its corrupting lusts, of knowing Him who called us. Knowing Him who called us. Peter loves to talk about the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, we see it in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Again in verse 3. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us. We see it in verse 8. If these qualities that he had mentioned in verse 5 through 7 are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks in chapter 2, verse 20, again, of certain persons who had escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He ends his letter at chapter 3, verse 18, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter, what's the main point of your letter? Well, it's that you might know Jesus Christ, that you would know God. Peter, what does this mean? Well, it's the same thing that the Apostle Paul said as he reflected on his escape from the world. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. I count everything to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ as my Lord. You see the personal dimension. It's not merely academic. It's not merely theological. It's not merely mental. All of these things lead us to the personal. Shall we say the experiential dimension of faith, of knowing Christ, a real person to whom I can pray, a real person who helps, who teaches, who lifts me up to know Jesus Christ. Remember that John said that the world did not know Him. What Peter's talking about is knowing Christ, knowing God and all of His saving grace through the gospel. It's knowing God as a Father. It's knowing Christ as a Savior from sin. Knowing Christ as an ally, as a friend. This is to know Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus Christ? I'm not asking you if you know about Jesus Christ. Everybody seems to know something about Jesus Christ. But do you know Him? We call someone up on the phone. We may not even have to say, "This is Brian Coombs." We could just start talking. And they would know exactly who it is they're talking to. That's the way it is with knowing Christ. We talk and He knows who we are. We open the Scripture and we know who's speaking to us. Do you know Jesus Christ? This is the story of the Gospel. It's grace that comes from knowing Christ, but is daily occupied with knowing Christ. And that's what Peter's getting at here. It's an implied knowledge that those who are professing to know Him do know Him. I thoroughly know that at chapter 2, we're going to study about those who, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, are again entangled. I know it says that. What Peter is implying is that this knowledge is a saving knowledge. We can see people on the outside. We hear words. We know what they may believe. But there are some, curiously, who walk away from the faith. They don't walk away from salvation. As Jesus would say, "I never knew you." And Peter is implying that this knowledge of Christ is a saving knowledge. Some may profess it, but not have it. But Peter's saying this is the reality of it. And so as you think of knowing Christ, knowing what God has offered through the cross, a Savior whose blood washes away sin, whose resurrection gives new life, do you know God? Do you know Jesus Christ? What is it to know but to understand Christ as a prophet who teaches, a priest who offers Himself as a sacrifice, intercedes for us? Christ is a king to rule us, protect us, and defend us. What is it to know God but to love Him, to enjoy Him, to seek to please God? What is to know God but to be filled with Him and to have such a contentment in God that we want more of Him? And it's sort of a dissatisfaction with the contentment we have in Him because we want more of Him. And so there's this tension, there's this irony of being so filled with God that we want more. And being so satisfied. As it were, we would covet more of God. That's what it is to know God. That's what He's talking about. We've escaped through this knowledge of Christ. Those of us who have come to know His saving power, we know Him. And Peter wants to remind us of that. We might be confused. Peter's saying, we know Him. We know Him. Oh, of course there's more to know. Throughout all eternity, He'll be showing us who He is. But we know Him. We do know Him. He wants us to see in this knowledge of God that we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. Do you really believe that? Do you believe that you have everything pertaining to life and godliness? Or does your life consist in the abundance of possessions you may have? The things of this passing life? No, Peter is saying that we have everything. We have it. We're not lacking. We have, as Paul said, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You see, the temptation of every age is to see and to make us think as though we don't have everything. Maybe we need a second blessing. Maybe we would need some spiritual experience to happen to us. Maybe we're missing out on all that God has for us. Maybe there are things that if we just work hard enough, if we try harder, we'll earn this grace from God. Now, Peter is saying this is the problem. We have to think of ourselves according to the gospel story. It's about grace and glory. And we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. You have the scripture. You have the teaching that leads you to please God. You have the reminder of all that God has done for you in Christ at the cross, and that it is finished. You have the reminders that in simple faith in Christ, your sins are wiped out. God has adopted you. He's received you as His own dear child. And however much the devil would lead us to think apart from that, we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. We have the Holy Spirit who assures our hearts that we are children of God. We have His help. We have His encouragement when we fall into sin, and He brings us back up again. And He reminds us that, yes, these things are written so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate before the Father, Christ the righteous. We have daily power to fight against the works of darkness. The world would lead you and me to try to think that we don't have everything, that we need something else that we don't have. Where Peter is saying, look, it's about having something deeper in what we do have. It's about knowing these things more. It's not about adding to us different things. It's about going deeper in what God has given us. All of what we study, all of our life as a congregation should be a deepening of all that we have in Christ. We have everything pertaining to life and godliness in the knowledge of Christ. And in this knowledge, Peter would also say that this is where grace and peace are multiplied. This is where grace and peace are multiplied. Verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It doesn't say grace and peace be multiplied to you in the way that you would take Lone Ranger Christianity, veering away from the Scripture. No, it's in the knowledge of Christ that grace and peace is multiplied to you. It's increasing. We have to understand the link in this way. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that, or on the basis that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of the true knowledge of Him who called us. It's in knowing God. It's in knowing Christ that grace and peace is multiplied. What is grace but receiving what you don't deserve? Not only because you don't deserve it, a lack of merit before God, but it's grace that you receive even in spite of demerit. You have every reason to receive justice from God. And yet God is gracious. He not only gives you what you don't deserve, He doesn't give you what you do deserve. Grace and mercy. And He's given peace to be multiplied. And what is peace but the well-being of ourselves before God? A sense of safety, recognizing that God accepts us the way we think of ourselves according to the way God thinks of us. What would you want more of in your Christian life? What would it be? Well, if you ask Peter, he says, grace and peace be multiplied. We might skip over this as some sort of just introductory spiritual lingo before Peter really gets to the meat of the epistle. Right from the beginning, grace and peace be multiplied. If you planted an apple tree, how would you feel if it only bore two or three apples? What was the use of that? How disappointing. Plant raspberry bushes, and only some come out. How frustrating would that be? Peter saying, grace and peace be multiplied. What was it like when Jesus, feeding the thousands in John 6, constantly serving the bread to the people, disciples coming back, as soon as they came back, more to fill, multiplying. That's God's will for you, my friends. Grace and peace be multiplied. Why? Well, it's for your good. You can't live any other way. It's for God's glory. He'll have it no other way. Grace and peace multiplied to you. We should be praying for this. Father, deepen my understanding of grace. Help me to see that I don't have anything. And yet in having nothing before you, I have everything in you. I have everything. And Father, even as my life might be filled with trials, I fall under temptation, multiply peace. Remind me of what you've done for me and how I stand only on Jesus Christ. We'd say thirdly that the story, as it starts in escaping the corruption of the world by lust, through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, through which we have everything for life and godliness and grace and peace multiplied to us, it goes in the direction of partaking of the divine nature. Peter says that through these, that is his glory and excellence through which he called us, he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. John Calvin was utterly bold and yet utterly right when he wrote this. And listen to this. Let us then mark that the end of the gospel is to render us eventually conformable to God. And if we may so speak, deify us. What do you think of that? Deify us. John Calvin. Deify us. Did he suddenly lapse, wax eloquent as an Eastern mystic, teaching that we are to be absorbed into the divine force, become actually gods ourselves, partake of the divine nature? What is Peter saying here? Is he saying that we become gods? We partake of a divine nature? Well, what's the nature that you carry in this world before you come to Christ? It's a nature that's sinful. And God gives you a new nature by the miracle of regeneration. And He gives you a new nature. And what Peter's talking about here is holiness, sharing the likeness of God, partaking of His image once again, that as we had it in the Garden of Eden, holy, righteous, and knowing the truth, is tainted because of sin. And now in Christ it's restored to us, and we partake of God's likeness again. And Peter's saying that there is a sense in which in the future, on that day of glory, that you will not only see your Lord for who He is, but you will be like Him. You will be like Him. Do you think about that hope? What would it be like to see Jesus Christ? This very person who's the center of world history. This person to whom we've prayed. This person that we've worshipped and thanked. It's going to be marvelous to see Him face to face. But what's it going to be like Him? Partake of a moral, holy, spotless, undefiled nature. No recollection, no desire for sin. Altogether holy and focused and fixated on God. That's what it's going to be. It's going to be everything of Christ who will be all and in all. And Peter is saying that we have the hope of partaking of the divine nature. It's as Paul would say, perhaps even to these same people, share in his holiness. As he said to the Corinthians, having these promises, let us, beloved, cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's to partake of the divine nature. We have a new nature now, but on the day of glory, we'll be fully conformed to the image of God in Christ. And it's a long way to go, isn't it? It seems like it's way out there, sort of abstract. We know it's true, but it's tough to apprehend that. Throughout temptation, the process of sanctification, it's hard. So what does Peter do? But he reminds us that by these precious and magnificent promises, that by them you may partake of the divine nature. Think of these as ropes. You know, you're going from one place to the next and there's this deep pitfall underneath. And there's this bridge that connects these two places. And the promises of God are the ropes that keep us on the way. And we need to grab on. We need to hold on to something in all of this journey, our pilgrim journey. God has given us promises as ropes to grab onto. Lead us from one step to the next. Keep our balance sure. There are promises for the future. The main of which is that we shall see Him and be like Him. God puts that out before us as we walk. And it's right there on the horizon. And it's clear. And we have to lay hold of something of that as we walk toward it. And He gives us promises about the past that He's already kept. All the Old Testament hope finalized in Jesus Christ. There at the cross. There at the resurrection. There at the ascension. God has kept His promises. We lay hold of what He's already done. God gives us promises for the future. And it reminds us that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And He reminds us when we're weak that His power is perfected in our weakness. And He reminds us that never will He leave us or forsake us. These are promises that we grab onto as we journey by faith. And so Peter is saying that the way is, it's a solid path. Christ is the way. But there are winds that blow against us. They howl. We have to hold on to the promises of the Scripture. And so he's saying that as you hold on to these, as he's going to say later, as long as these are yours and are increasing, you'll not stumble. The way will be opened up to you in great abundance. Well done, good and faithful servant. And so we've gone here this morning in telling the story. We've gone from bearing God's image, state of innocence. We've gone to thorns and thistles. And we've come to the place of grace and glory. This is there and back again, as Tolkien would say. There and back again. God has brought us back. And we may read many a good story. It'll thrill us. It'll keep us occupied for a time. But my friends, is there any other story than this? It'll teach us. It'll prepare us for the glory that God has given to us, written on the parchment of our heart by the author of our salvation. So I say, let us learn. Let us lay up in our hearts and let us lay hold of that story that God is telling to us. Our lives are bound up in it. They're bound up in it. So let us hear what God is telling us through it. Shall we pray?